Well, if you have a Bible, you can open to Psalm 51. The text is too long to have printed in the bulletin. And so I'm going to read the whole thing, but we're not going to be able to cover the whole thing. It's Psalm 51. You're familiar with it probably. And you think if I were going to do justice to the whole thing, it would take too long tonight. So we'll probably cover basically the first half of it. But anyway, open your Bible to Psalm 51 and let me pray and then we'll read the scripture. Father, we thank you for this word. Even though it is a difficult word, you give it to us for good reason. So we pray that you would please give us a deeper, richer love for Jesus as we consider your word together this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So David wrote this psalm at one of the big low points in his life. You can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. You're probably all mostly familiar with that. David was something like a celebrity pastor who had really let his celebrity go to his head, really let his power go to his head. He had other people to do his real work for him, actually, literally out fighting his battles where he should have been on the front lines with his army while he was back at the palace enjoying himself. He had the power to take what he wanted, and what he wanted was this woman, happened to be another man's wife, but he had the power to take. The situation got out of control when she got pregnant. So if he couldn't control the situation up front, then at least he could do damage control to preserve his celebrity status. So while David should have been faithful to his own calling as a shepherd and a servant of God's people, he should have been faithful to his own marital vows, should have been faithful to his loyal friend, Uriah, one of his mighty men. Instead, he used his power to serve himself. He used his power to fulfill his own lusts, to bend others to his will, and to try to escape the consequences of his faithlessness. That's what he used his power to do. So he abused his authority. He abused his authority, he abused people under his authority, and he did further evil in order to hold on to his authority to keep his abuses secret, or to try to do that. He committed adultery, and then he murdered to cover it up. He even swept others up into his crimes as accomplices, really, whether they were knowing or not. And I don't think David even allowed himself to know the full magnitude of what he had done. He compartmentalized this. He shut out this evil from his mind. When Nathan, the prophet, confronted him, and you remember he told the story about the rich man who utterly destroyed the poor man's life in the greatest injustice, At first, David didn't recognize himself in the story. He didn't recognize himself. He was in such deep denial that he reacted with righteous indignation, actually. Righteous indignation about hearing the story about something that was very, very similar to what he himself had done. Not able to recognize himself in that story. He said that the man who did this deserves to die, is what he said. Nathan had to tell him directly, had to tell him point blank. Couldn't get away from this one. David, that's you. David, that's you. You're the man, right? Then, by the grace of God, through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, the word of the Lord broke through all of his defenses, all of his denials, all of his deceptions. So maybe good King David preferred to think better of himself, but now, according to the scriptures and even according to his own admissions, he knows he deserves death a couple times over. He's able to acknowledge that, and knowing that, being brought to that point of confession, that's merciful of God to let him know that. That's a merciful work of God. God mercifully set him free to know his sin and to confess it. So when you sin, not if you sin, but when you sin, don't do damage control. Confess your sin. The Lord sent Nathan to David to bring him to this place of greater self-awareness, this greater contrition, this greater confession. So he says, I know my transgressions now. In verse 3, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. I can no longer escape the reality of what I've done. I can't compartmentalize it anymore. And here's the deepest reality. Here's the deepest reality of what David has done. He says in verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So this is one of the most important things that God teaches us. It barely makes any sense to us the first time we confess this. Psalm 51's a great confession for new believers. It's also a really great confession for old believers. And I think we understand it better as we become more convinced of it as we grow and mature in the faith. But this barely makes any sense to us when we first read it. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. When David abused his power, he'd failed his army, he'd failed his nation as a self-centered leader. He had betrayed his own wives. He had violated Bathsheba. He made her a widow by killing a better man than himself. So he hurt a lot of people. He hurt a lot of people. So how could he possibly say so dogmatically, so emphatically, against you, God, you only have I sinned? Is he a complete sociopath? Is he totally insensitive to the ways that he has betrayed and hurt everyone around him? Look, this is one of the most important things you could know about yourself and about your sin. Against God and God only have you sinned and done what is evil in his sight. If sin isn't essentially, first and foremost, something about your relationship with God, then it's nothing. It's nothing at all. Absolutely nothing. The only reason sin is sin is because of God. Sin isn't sin because it hurts other people, not ultimately. Sin is not sin because it's self-destructive. Sin isn't sin because it makes you feel guilty when you do it. It's not sin because it makes you feel like a bad person and you'd rather not feel that way. It's not sin because it breaks some abstract moral code. Sin is sin because it's against God. It has something to do with your relationship with him. So the nihilists are right. Apart from the reality of God, anything goes, right? It's dog eat dog, survival of the fittest. Everybody pursue your own interests at the expense of other people. Do whatever it takes to get power and use power how you like and keep the power, right? So this verse, I think, is related to that apologetic argument that we often make. It's a good one. That without God, there's no foundation for morality. There's no foundation for things like good and evil. No foundation for something called sin. You know, apart from God's reality, there's no foundation for these things. And that's a good apologetic argument to make. But this is not some abstract philosophical argument. This is the relational reality behind the argument, right? If not for God, for his reality, and for David's relationship to God, it wouldn't matter at all what David did to anybody. It just wouldn't matter. The main thing wrong with what David did, the thing at the very heart of all the wrong that David did, was sin against God. And that's how the scriptures always talk about sin. Joseph, when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39, He says, how could I do this great wickedness and sin against God, let alone Potiphar's wife or Potiphar, right? How would I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Proverbs 14 says, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. 1 Samuel 12, Samuel says to God's people, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Right? So when Jesus forgave that paralytic, his enemies were right. They said, who can forgive sins but God alone? Because sins are against God alone, even when we hurt other people in the process. The way that you relate to other people is ultimately, it's essentially, it's first and foremost the working out of your relationship to God. It's the working out of your response to who God is. So when you sin against God, yes, it has real effects on other people, to be sure. People are really hurt. The world is really damaged. But we need to admit the deepest, truest reality that David admits here, that it's sin against God, against the one who is the fountain of all life and goodness and love. God says so to David through the mouth of Nathan the prophet. When Nathan confronts David, he says, this is in 2 Samuel 12, he says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah, and if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. You've despised me. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Right? So everything David had done with regard to Bathsheba and Uriah, it was a violation of his relationship with God. The God who had made him who he was. So Tim Keller says, every sin is cosmic treason. It's rebellion against God like this. He's the God who made us who we are, and we're despising him, right? Keller says, it is overthrowing the rule of the one to whom you owe everything. That's true, even if you don't realize that that's what you're doing. Hardly anyone consciously thinks when they're lusting, God doesn't satisfy me. The will of God isn't enough for me, so I'm going to pursue my pleasure over here. Hardly anyone consciously thinks when they're hating somebody, you know, I really hate God and his providence, so I'm going to direct that anger here. But God says when we sin, we're despising him every time, even if you haven't explicitly thought of God at all. In fact, ignoring God while we sin might be the worst slight of all. I mean, you're meant to live your entire life, every moment, loving God with your whole heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. You're meant to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So if you ignore that word, you're far from, you know, entirely, thoroughly devoted to him. And this is why James says in James chapter 2, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. Being a transgressor of the law, it doesn't mean you've violated a cosmic code of conduct that's out there hanging over everybody's heads. It means you've violated your relationship with the God who gave the law. That's what's wrong with it. It's only because of God's revelation of his reality that we can know what a relationship with him should look like and what it shouldn't look like. Sin is defined with reference to God alone. That means that the brokenness of our human relationships, the brokenness of these horizontal human relationships, that's not the main thing that's wrong with the world. That's not the main thing wrong with you or me. The way that our racial injustices affect others, the way our sexism affects others, has real effects on people. The way child abuse or sexual scandals or corruption of power affects other people, these are not the main things that are wrong with the world. They're not the main things wrong with you and me. The main thing wrong with us is our relationship with God. And if you haven't truly understood sin, either your sin or other people's sin, that way, unless you've understood it as being against God alone, you haven't understood it. Right? So, and you won't be able to help anybody with their main problem unless you help them understand that it's sin against God alone. So when you yell at your kids, you sin against God alone. When you complain about the circumstances of your life. You sin against God alone when you harbor bitterness in your heart. You sin against God alone. When you're self-righteous and you're arrogant, you sin against God alone. When you're being controlling, when you're being obsessed with your own comfort, or when you've given yourself to much alcohol, you sin against God alone every single time. From the full-fledged adultery and murder that God said not to commit, Ten Commandments type stuff, all the way down to eating a piece of fruit God said don't eat. It's cosmic treason because of who it is that you're sinning against. Which means you can never say, oh, this particular sin is not a big deal. You can't say that. Yes, we believe that some sins are more heinous than others, but did you commit cosmic treason? Did you violate your relationship with God the Creator, the one who stands at the heart of all reality? Then it's a big deal. Even if it was just picking a fruit and tasting it. Even if it was just losing your temper that one time. Even if it was just not considering God as you went about your day for a while. Right? And that's something we generally can't stand to admit. We can't take it. We don't want to admit this. Thinking about our sin on that level is overwhelmingly unmanageable. It is unmanageable. I cannot hope to fix the problem of my sin against God. I can't do the damage control on that one. So we find excuses and we minimize and we shift the blame. I was just tired. I lost my self-control. Just slipped up for a moment. He started it. The devil made me do it. That's not who I am. It's so out of character for me. I don't know. I don't know what happened. I promise it's out of character. No. No. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is who I am. I sin against God because I'm a sinner. It's completely in character for me. It goes all the way down to my nature, my identity, in and of myself. That's who I am. That's impossible to face about yourself apart from God's grace. But because of God's grace, I can face this about myself better now than I did when I first believed. That's, I think, what Luther meant when he said that famous controversial thing about sinning boldly. One of the many controversial statements that Luther made. Be a sinner, he said. Be a sinner and let your sins be strong, or be, sin boldly. But let your trust in Christ be stronger and rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, and the world. So let your sins be what they really are. They really are bad. Because then and only then will Jesus be who he really is to you. He's the Lord who forgives cosmic traitors. And in his great mercy, he sets you free to confess that that means you and that means me. Right? I can only face this reality about myself because I know the even greater reality of the love of Christ. Ultimately, I'm gonna be okay with whatever terrible truth I wanted to compartmentalize and not think about, whatever terrible truth I discover about myself, or that others might learn about me if I confessed my sins. I'm going to be okay because God knows all about it. He loves me anyway. He gave his son's life for me. And his blameless judgment is all that matters. That's all that matters. Convincing you of that, of his grace, that's the whole point of convicting you of your sin in the first place. The point of convicting you of sin, the point of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit is to convince you of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not bring you to a greater self-knowledge just to make you despair and to leave you in that bleak place. He does it so that you will be free in his forgiving love. When your sin appears this small, which it usually does as a new believer, when your sin appears this small, then you might have this much appreciation for God's grace. But when your sin appears like this unscalable mountain and you had no idea, and you realize that Jesus died for that, then his grace will be everything to you. Verse 6, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. God's not done with David. God's not done with us. You're not done with me. This is what this prayer means. You teach me what to do about this sin problem that I can't manage. You teach me what to do about this sin problem on the most personal level, in my heart. God is teaching us to believe how great his love really is, that he would forgive sinners like us. So back to verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. That language, I think, kind of reminds you of these covenant promises that God has made. He's faithful to keep his steadfast love for his people. Have mercy on me according to your abundant mercy. That's more of a deep, visceral, fierce compassion that he's appealing to here. Blot out my transgressions. That's an audacious prayer. That's outrageous. Blot out my transgressions. When God judges sinners, I mean, in the Bible, he judges sinners, he blots them out. He blots sinners out. Out of this world, out of existence, out of memory, out of his book of life. Genesis 6, in the flood, I will blot out man from the face of the land. Exodus 32, whoever sinned against me, I'll blot out of my book. He blots out people. He blots out sinners. But David, the cosmic traitor, is bold enough to open his mouth and ask, don't blot out me, blot out my transgressions. The sinner asking God to forgive him, that's imposing on God for something he doesn't deserve. Do not deal with me according to what I deserve, he says, according to my sin. Deal with me according to your mercy. Do you have the right to ask God for forgiveness as a cosmic traitor? Only if God gives you the right. Only if God says you may impose on him. Only if God says you may appeal to his mercy, which he does everywhere in the scriptures. So verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And down in verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. So where did David get this bold idea of appealing to God's mercy? He's learned it from God. He's learned it from God's word, from the scriptures, how it is that God will forgive his sins. And he asks for this very specifically when he asks, purge me with hyssop. Right? Hyssop is just a little plant. It's a little medicinal herb. It has antiseptic properties, but that's not why David's praying this way. He's not saying mix up a little cleaning solution with hyssop and it'll do the trick. In the Bible, cleansing is pictured by sacrificing an animal and dipping a sprig of hyssop in the blood and then sprinkling it on the unclean person. And David's asking for his sins to be purged in this way, which is by the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice. Rather than his own blood being spilt for his sins, he's asking that God's justice would be satisfied by the shedding of another's blood for the forgiveness of his sins. And he only asked this because God taught him to ask that. It gave him the right way to ask for it. Only God can forgive sins. And he said he would do it through a substitutionary sacrifice. And that's exactly what happened when Jesus came into the world. The Holy Son of God took on our humanity. He restored the relationship with God that we've broken in his own relationship with God. The sinless one joined himself to us in this sinner's baptism that he took. He pledged himself to be our representative. He submitted himself on our behalf to the verdict of guilty of cosmic treason. Jesus, the only human with a truly pure heart, a clean heart, and a right spirit, he went to the cross, a willing substitute, and a willing sacrifice to give his life for ours, his blood for ours, for the forgiveness of our sins, once and for all, over and done with. This is what it looks like for God to deal with you according to his mercy. This is what it looks like for God to fix the main problem with the world. The problem of our sin and our broken relationship with him. This is the free gift of life. The life of the beloved Son and eternal life with God in his name. So let your sins be what they really are. Let them be what they really are so that you can know who Jesus really is for you. So that you can know the joy of his salvation. So that you can live as a new creation. Live with this new heart, this clean heart. The heart of the new man himself, Jesus, alive in you. Through his spirit, so that you can teach transgressors his ways, the ways of his forgiveness, and single out his righteousness. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us this psalm. It's your word to be placed on our own lips, to be used in our relationship with you through faith in Jesus. We thank you for teaching us how to relate to you, ultimately through Jesus. Thank you for sending him to restore our relationship with you, to live the only righteous life for us, and to die the sinner's death for us. Do good to your people by the power of your Spirit in convicting us of our sin against you so that we would be convinced of your mercy in Jesus. We pray that you'd build us up for ministry and strengthen us in your grace and open our lips and our mouths shall declare your praise. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.